Well, today on Thy Strong Word, we turn to the very last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. After centuries of God speaking through Moses and David and the prophets, Malachi steps forward as the final voice before 400 years of silence, what we call the intertestamental period. It's a time when God's people have come home from exile, but their hearts are still far from home. Worship has grown cold, marriages are breaking, the priests are careless, and many are asking, is it even worth serving God? It is into that weary, skeptical world that Malachi speaks. God speaks through Malachi. And he speaks a sharp but loving word from the Lord. A word of rebuke, yes, but also a word of promise. Malachi points us to a coming messenger, to a day when the Lord himself will suddenly come to his people, and to the rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. As we approach Christmas, Malachi helps us see the birth of Jesus not as an isolated story, but as the fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament promises. Over the next 15 or so days, we'll be covering not only Malachi, but a bunch of verses from the scriptures where we have the promises of the Christ coming and then followed by the fulfillment of those promises. So we begin that now and stay with us as we open up the book of Malachi and listen to God's last prophetic word before the cry of a baby breaks the silence in Bethlehem. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, December 2nd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota, southwestern corner of Minnesota, God's country right here. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You know, since 1992, I think I was 12, LHF has translated and published Lutheran books like Luther's Small Catechism, Bible storybooks, and so much more. Now, they've translated and distributed these in more than 170 languages. They're helping people around the world hear the gospel, folks, so you really should look into all the great work that they're doing. They can also help you out, too. By the way, they offer these resources to those who need them completely free of charge. So learn more about their incredible mission by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. If you reach out to them for any reason, be sure to let them know that Thy Strong Word sent you. All right, well, while you're online checking out lhfmissions.org, you can also send me an email. The email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. I do my earnest best to respond to everybody, hopefully in a timely manner. I do check it throughout the show, too. So if you have any questions or comments you'd like to try to get out on the air, I'll do my best to fit that in. Usually it depends on how much our guest has to say, and we always have some really great, interesting guests. Today is no different. The Reverend Peter Burfind is who's on deck today. Pastor Burfind is the overseer at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor Burfind. Welcome morning, back to the show.
Yeah, good. Thanks for having me on again.
So I do sometimes get these diphthongs a little wrong in the last names here. So is it Burfind, Burfind? How do you prefer?
It's Burfind. You got it right. Yeah, Burfind.
Excellent.
A lot of people make that mistake. Burfind, but it's Burfind. There is another Burfind in our synod. His name's Daniel Burfind, and I actually have a brother, Daniel Burfind, so it sometimes gets confusing, but it is Burfind.
Well, I was told that the tip is, if you don't know and you have these two little vowels next to each other, then drop the first one and pronounce the second one. So that works out in this situation.
I think so. In the German diphthongs, I think that's the rule, yeah.
Well, I tell you what, happy to have you on the show. We are starting a new series, so to speak. I mean, our eternal series is the Bible, but we're going to Malachi, and we haven't covered Malachi since I've been host the past few years, but Malachi as the last Old Testament prophetic book, and I'm choosing those words carefully because obviously we have John the Baptizer, right? He's the last Old Testament prophet, yeah, according to Jesus himself, but this is really probably an understudied book in terms of like Bible classes, but also one of the ones that people will be very familiar with, whether they recognize it or not. Wouldn't you say so, Pastor?
Yeah, it's got a significant role in the New Testament. It's got all these significant messianic elements in them, the messenger, the you know, the Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It also brings up the Book of Life. So it's got eschatological elements that you'll be exploring in the later chapters. But the first chapter, of course, lays the foundation for that.
And just to give some clarity to the sort of series that I'm doing here, from now until, well, I think December 23rd, actually, when we have our shows, we're going to be covering the Book of Malachi, which is going to be 3 episodes. And then we have 12 episodes of going back and forth. Each episode is going to be the promises of what will be fulfilled, and then some documentation from the scriptures on it being fulfilled. So really focusing on the coming of Christ, both his first advent, which we celebrate, but also his return. So lots of good stuff. I think Malachi is a great place to start. Even better, though, would be in prayer. So, brother, would you start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll jump right in.
Absolutely. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, who has washed us in the blood of your dear Son and has made us kings and priests, grant us your Holy Spirit, that we be not weary of or despise your table, but offer you a pure and worthy sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, that your name may be great among the nations from the rising of the sun to its setting. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, I think there's nothing left to do but to get some of the verses under our belt. Let's do that and just see what happens. And then maybe we'll go back and give a little bit more context. So this is Malachi chapter 1. I think I'll just read the first 5 verses. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, quote, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, quote, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the problem with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. All right, brother, you know, I think that if you just picked up the Bible for the very first time and you read these 5 verses, you would think that God's love is demonstrated for you based on how poorly he treats your enemies. I don't know. Let's look into this, because I think it's pretty easy to get off track right away. What is going on?
Well, I mean, it's I don't know where we can enter into this picture, but first off, what I love is this introductory word, your translation at oracle. I like the Hebrew, it's masha, and it means burden, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And I love that that's used several times, especially in some of the minor prophets, but the idea that God's word is a burden. And there's so many different ways you can go with this. Number one, it's a burden to be faithful to the word. The judgment of God in the prophets and the bearing down of the law is a burden. You know, it's a burden that parallels that psalm that says, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. To contrast that with Jesus saying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But anyways, I like that the burden of the word of the Lord, that Malachi is compelled to share this word of judgment on Israel, and he has to be faithful to that. And the beautiful parallel to that is the stole that the pastor wears. The stole is like the yoke of the minister, the burden that he has to be faithful to the word of God, both the judging of the law, but also the light burden that is the gospel. So that's a neat entrance point into this. And then you got these series of, you know, I was doing a little research on Malachi himself, and it's really, I had never really gotten this deep into Malachi. It's really fun to look at this, but he is contemporaneous with Nehemiah, which, if you remember, you and I did a thing on Nehemiah a couple months ago. Mm-hmm. So this is very late in Israel's history. I mean, Malachi is rightly the last book of the Bible, because it is kind of like, it kind of reminds me of that scene in Star Wars where Yoda is about to die. And just at his dying breath, he says, there is one more, talking about Leia. And it's kind of like the last prophet is kind of like, at the end of the Old Testament, he says, there's going to be one more coming, talking about John the Baptist and his ministry with Jesus. But anyways, you get this rhetorical style. And what's interesting historically is that Malachi is beginning to overlap with some of the Greek philosophers like Plato, Aristotle, some of the earlier ones. And the Greek style, the Greek rhetorical style, is this kind of Socratic method. So I saw one commentary called Malachi, the Hebrew Socrates, and you already get this kind of question, answer, argumentative, like nothing else in the Old Testament, this kind of argumentative, I have loved you, says the Lord. In what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved. So you get that kind of question, response, Socratic method, like I say, which is completely unique to the Old Testament. But anyways, you get this.
I want to interject. I'm sorry, brother. Yeah. So are you indicating that you think that he was influenced by, and I don't mean in terms of doubt and inspiration, but I mean, in terms of style, is he being influenced by these?
Maybe things? It's curious to wonder if, like, maybe culturally speaking, you know, I mean, we always kind of think like Israel was totally isolated from the rest of the world. And I mean, there was trade going on. They were meeting with people. You had Greek traders and travelers coming and saying, hey, we got this new guy, Socrates. And then you start to get these kind of shifts in culture. And God certainly uses the human culture of the time or the era to communicate the divine message. I mean, that's the incarnational aspect of the word. So I'm not saying like it was, you know, I mean, sometimes people push that too far and say, oh, you can reduce everything to culture. But it's just interesting to see this new rhetorical style used in Malachi that, you know, like Isaiah just gets very poetic and very long, and, you know, the preacher, and he's saying all these poetic things. And Malachi is very succinct and almost like it's like an argument, like almost like a lawyer. You say, like, you know, I say this, and you ask me, what do I mean by that? Well, let me answer that. Kind of like setting up the straw man that you can deal with. And that it's a rhetorical style, like I say, that's unprecedented in the Old Testament.
I think that's such a great point, and I don't want to belabor it, but absolutely. And just because you see the culture reflected in the written word, which we will see over and over and over again, especially as we get into the New Testament, or as we have been in the New Testament, it's the same thing happens today, brother. When you get up and proclaim God's word, you honor the text, you honor the historical situation in which it was originally written. But you're probably going to translate some of those cultural things for your own hearers. And that doesn't make it any less the word of God. So I love that. One other point I want to bring out based on yours is who's in control of the conversation. Now, it might go
right.
It might just, I guess, be taken for granted that it's God's word. So God's talking and he's leading the conversation. But typically, not in the Socratic method, but typically in the way we think of things, it's the students kind of responsible for asking the instructor or teacher questions, and then the teacher addresses those questions. Here, God, of course, he knows all things, but he just starts with the point. He says, your big issue is that I say that I've loved you, says the Lord, says Yahweh. But you guys are walking around saying, how have you loved us? It's almost, and again, it is Socratic, and I agree with you wholeheartedly, but it's almost just like a dad, though, you know?
Yeah.
It's like, boy, come here. Why are you walking around telling everybody that, oh, I'm so sorry I loved you with this, you know, whatever it is, with everything you wanted, the new clothes, the gas in your car, you know, oh, I'm so sorry I've loved you so much. God's not being that way, but I think we can kind of get it a little bit, brother.
Well, and he's using the whole Esau and Jacob thing, which of course St. Paul brings up in Romans chapter 9, and I'll just read that complete, you know, that passage because it's important. Please. But St. Paul says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So that's the direct quote of Malachi. And he says, for he said, this is Romans. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So if there's any Calvinist versus Arminian questions here, this clearly sides on the side of Calvinism and the Lutheran understanding of election, which is it is not our willing, not our working that determines God's favor toward us, but it is completely his grace. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, by the way, Esau is the forefather of the Edomites. So there were seven nations historically around Israel. Edom was one of them. Edom came from Esau, and God just outright just said, look, Israel, I favored, I disciplined you a little bit by your exile, but now you're back, you're building your temple, and I'm trying to take care of you, disciplining you like a son. Esau, no such standard. Esau I hated, that's why they're punished, they're judged, they're done. And you don't, like, even to this day, you don't hear of any Edomite countries.
That's right. You know,
but the
and
church
that's
lives
another,
on.
Well, that's another thing too, Pastor, is so many people hold God, I guess, accountable, so to speak, to modern understandings of equity and that sort of thing. So like in the United States of America, where everybody's eternally equal in every respect, which is simply just not true in reality. You know, I'm not equal to a couple brothers of mine that I know of who are, you know, just giant men of strength, and they can lift weights and snap me like a twig. But, you know, I could probably go a couple rounds with like a 7-year-old, you know. My point is, people are actually kind of unequal in abilities and skill and experiences. And so God, when he deals with those who are his enemies, we sometimes, thousands of years removed, look back and go, it just doesn't sound right that God hates someone.
Right.
So before we move on, just help us understand what he means when he says hate, because like I said, it kind of sticks in our craw.
Yeah, we have to get to our Lutheran understanding of election against the Calvinist understanding of election, which the Calvinist understanding of election is eeny, meeny, miny, mo. God picks one to be saved, one to be damned, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. He established this election before the foundation of the world, and that's an extreme offense to our Lutheran theology. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all people. So in Christ, and we'd also say, so Christ died for all people, and Christ is the elect one. So anybody who's in Christ is elect. They're the elect one. So I guess we would update this language of Jesus I have loved, but I guess you could say Satan or non-Jesus I have hated.
Right.
You know, and think about it, in all the world, there's one person who has fulfilled what the creation is supposed to be, and that's Jesus Christ. So yeah, when Jesus Christ emerged from the waters of the Jordan and God looked at him and said, this is my beloved son, this is the one who he loves. This is the beloved one. All those who are in Christ share in that. They share his elected status. Therefore, they are the elect ones. And then the election, our own election, comes in so far as how did we end up in Jesus? How did me happen to end up being baptized and hearing the word and believing? Well, that's God's grace and mercy that Paul's talking about in Romans 9. So we kind of leave it as a mystery of, well, who does the Lord hate? Well, he hates those that have rejected him. And he makes that, Paul makes that clear in Romans 9 too, where it says, you know, Pharaoh I hardened, but Israel I had compassion on, but Pharaoh, I hardened his heart. Well, if you look at the story of Pharaoh had his heart hardened because he was going down that path anyways. So when people go down the path of rejection, then yeah, the Lord hardens their hearts and, you know, they become one whom the Lord ends up hating because they hate him first. So I guess that's the way to answer that.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk just briefly, and we only have like 14 verses today, so we're going to dig in as much as we can, about Malachi's name. So Malak, of course, is the is the Hebrew word for angel or messenger, Malachi.
Yep.
The Jews thought that was Ezra, at least according to history, and Luther brings that up. We don't seem to think it's Ezra, but I don't know. What do you think?
Well, Jerome, who's famous early church father, who translated the Greek and Hebrew into Latin, the Vulgate. He's the famous Vulgate translator and a famous Latin church father. But he also believed that Malachi was Ezra also. I like it more as kind of like, well, okay, so let's just talk about that name, my messenger. The parallel would be, I was thinking about this, like the parallel would be, for instance, if you say the evangelist, It's like the exact same word. Evangelist means a messenger, or like the angelic one or the angelic herald. It's kind of the same idea. Malachi is etymologically no different than talking about someone as the evangelist. So Malachi, the messenger, God's messenger, kind of, I think, stands as almost an archetype preparing the way for John the Baptist. That's kind of my interpretation. Is he, his message is sort of the scaffolding from which John the Baptist is going to kind of take the baton and kind of set up the foundation for the new age to begin.
Malachi, yeah, in some ways is almost probably a title, in the sense that, I mean, it could be Ezra, because it's more of a title. I'll give you an example. When I was a vicar, I think I was the 30th vicar that they'd had, which is pretty cool. I mean, 30 years of vicars. I was so great that they decided not to have vicars after me for a little while. Oh, don't read into that. No, I'm just kidding. But they did. They took a break from it, but then now they have vicars again. But my point is, when I got there, a very lovely older lady said, "You're vicar?" And I said, "Yeah." She goes, "Huh." She goes, "The last guy's name was Victor, too." Victor. And she was dead serious, up one side and down the other. And funny, I, you know,
30 years
I didn't have
of people named Vicar.
I just, what are the chances? So Malachi then is the messenger of God. I mean, his name might have been Shlomo for all we knew, which to me, I don't know. I liked being called vicar. I like being called pastor. And here's why.
Yeah.
Not out of arrogance, but of, I want to be known as the pastor, the one who's caring for the flock, or the malach, the messenger. I want it to be about God and not about me. Is there something behind that, in the fact that we don't
absolutely
really know who Malachi is?
I can also talk a parallel. I'm in the military. I'm a chaplain in the Army. And, you know, I always feel weird when people salute me because, I mean, I'm a chaplain. I have no, you know, combat war experience or anything.
Be a captain or
every. I'm a lieutenant colonel.
Oh, lieutenant.
Every time.
Half-bird colonel, sorry.
So anytime anybody salutes me, you know, I'm like, oh, you know, this guy's in at three deployments and combat veteran and all that. What's he saluting me? But then it's always a reminder. I always look at it as a reminder. You got an authority, dude, and you better live up to it. It's kind of the same thing in church when people say the Lord be with you. And you say, well, and with your spirit, meaning the spirit of your ordination, they're saying, yeah, you do your duty, dude. Like, you're here to be the servant, and you better be faithful. You're not here to tell jokes. You're not here to, you know, dress up like a clown. You're here to proclaim the word of God to us, because our spiritual lives depend on it. So be faithful. So, yeah, oh, I like,
I don't
that.
Know if I
like
can,
that reference.
I don't know if I can get behind the no jokes part. I don't know if I can handle that. But it kind of reminds me of our discussion yesterday. We joked a little bit. The angel comes, and the angel just rattles off his message, the Malach, right? So an angel of Yahweh, so Malach Yahweh, but not the one. But anyway, he rattles it all off, and at the end he goes, "There, I've told you." You know, it's like the most important news of the universe, that the God of all creation has both died, descended into hell, and rose again, and he rattles it off. Now he wants you to go and talk to his brothers. There, fine, I've done. I don't know.
I've done my job. I'm out of here.
But I love that finality as commentators wrestle over that really odd way to end it. I think that's inherent in Malachi too. This is a, how can I say it? I don't want to put words in the prophet's mouth, but it's very much in the vein of, you guys know this is going to affect you, not me. Future generations, not me.
Right.
This is about God's work in the future. Like you said, this was the sort of capstone of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
There would be some silence according to God's own will. I don't know that they knew that there would be silence at this point, but we're ending with a, just hang on, the Messiah is coming.
Yeah. I mean, it is the character that Jesus refers to when he talks about Elijah who is to come. And he quotes that passage of, you know, I send my messenger, you know, which is the term from Malachi. So that, of course, and in the New Testament, that could be referring to John the Baptist. Jesus refers to John the Baptist, but the evangelists refer it to Jesus. But it's Jesus and John the Baptist kind of, like I say, taking the baton from the Old Testament and carrying it forward. So it's such a really profound point that this, the final prophet of the Old Testament, is just you know, that may have been his name. I mean, a lot of commentators are saying that actually was his name. But whatever, it means the messenger. And it's, I love it. I just love that. That's how the Old Testament ends, kind of laying the foundation, the scaffolding for John the Baptist to come and be that lynch, that hinge, that Jesus comes and takes things off to a whole new level.
You do make a good point. It very well just could be his name. There's no reason why it couldn't. I know a guy named Pastor Priest. I know I'm sure there's at least one Vicar Victor out there.
Right.
But in any case, there are, I think last was like 7 or 8 billion people on Earth. 8 billion, I think, is what they said last. About 30% of those identify as Christian. So that's about 2.4 billion people. We're still very much in the minority when it comes to this. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, we see here God calling out through Malachi, and he says something, and we're going to go to a break, but he says something at the very last verse. Your own eyes, to whom Malachi is speaking, or who will receive this message, and you will see this, and you will say, quote, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. So while Christians are certainly still a minority worldwide, there's no denying that we have a very large presence. There are very few places on earth who've not heard of the Lord. So imagine talking to all these people who are fighting against all these local enemies, thinking, oh, our you know, everybody has their own gods. And so is our God better than their God, et cetera, et cetera. Even if they believe there's only one God, and they did, everybody's claiming a God. And yet the message is there will be one day when well beyond the borders of Israel, God will be known as great. I mean, he is objectively, but it seems like that has and continues to come to pass, Pastor.
Yeah, it was kind of a sad, melancholic feeling reading about Malachi, because it was sort of the period after the exile. They're rebuilding the temple, and the priests are getting weary with sacrifices, and you just get this feeling like history is moving on from the whole Israel experiment. You know, the Greeks are rising, the Romans are about to rise, and the message of Yahweh, the Lord, is kind of like, here's the last prophet, 400 years of silence. And then in the dark of night, in 0 AD, which is interesting in and of itself, but in the middle of Caesar Augustus' reign, a child is born. Who would ever have thought in a million years back then, in the heart of Malachi's, you know, dealing with these loser priests in Jerusalem, who would have thought that 2,500 years from then, Christianity would be all with, like you say, 2.3 billion people, you know, who are following and reading the law of God and learning about the Messiah. It's truly it's such a miracle, such a miracle.
And while this is sad, and we want to change it, but most of them are not Jews, right? I mean, this was for all people. I mean, we certainly want all people of Jewish heritage, but for all people. All right, I'm already a couple minutes over. Folks, we're going to take this break. Don't go anywhere. Pastor Burfein and I will keep on going. Mm-hmm. We're going to talk about those loser priests when we get back. See you on the
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more. all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, my guest and I are looking at Malachi chapter 1. And we've only made it through 5 verses. We have about 9 more to go. But in this first chapter, it's really laying the scene as God speaks to his people both back then and to us today about what it means to honor and love God, but at the same time, really reflect on our own sinfulness and need for a Savior, who Malachi is very pleased to proclaim throughout his last prophecy here. It's the last one of the Old Testament. My guest today helping us with this is the Reverend Peter Burfind, pastor and overseer at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. All right, heading right back into the text. You know, you mentioned the loser priest. You know, I think that's funny because it's... Imagine the, well, I guess we don't have to, brother. I mean, the pleasure and honor it is to be in God's employ, so to speak. While at the same time, you mentioned burdens. There is a burden. There's a burden to be a Christian, and that word of God, a burden on you, a yoke. Yes, of course, Jesus redefines that for us. He takes it on himself, there is no denying that as people of God, we are to live differently, and especially those who are priests. Let's listen to how God interacts with the priests who are failing him. Verse 6, this is God speaking, quote, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." But then you say, how have we despised your name? Well, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But then you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that Yahweh's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says Yahweh of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show any favor to any of you? Says Yahweh of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. This is spooky because God says, do this. And they say, well, you know, blemish free seems like such a waste. Yeah. Why don't we just get the lame and the sick and the worst? We're going to probably cull that part of the herd anyway. That way we can both, quote, honor the Lord and, of course, keep the best for ourselves. I love how God really lays it on the line saying, you wouldn't do that to your governor. You know, I mean, it reminds me, I've used it so many times, it's probably getting a cliche at this point, but I love that line from Old Brother Where Art Thou. Well, he gets baptized and he thinks he's free. And the Clooney character goes, well, you know, the Lord might have forgiven you, but the state of Illinois is a little more hard-nosed. and I feel like that's kind of what God's saying here. He's like, you will honor local authorities because they could punish you over and against your God? I don't know. Maybe there's more to it or less to it, but take us through this part. Exactly. It seems pretty straightforward.
How often have we used that line with our kids? You know, if the president came in town, you'd dress up, you know, so dress up for church, you know, same concept.
Yeah.
But no, this whole section is very powerful. It almost is catechetical, like in the sense of Luther's catechism, where you get this, you should fear and love God so that you do not, you know, and it's sort of like, you don't fear me. You don't honor me. And that's why you're not doing the proper way with the sacrifices, Okay, so if you loved me, you would love my commandments and you would do the sacrifices in the simple way I tell you to do them. Okay, so one of the things is you offer defiled food on my altar. I'm kind of disappointed in the translations because the word there is bread. And it sets the context for the table that's later referenced, but it's actually talking about the showbread in the temple. You know, these 12 loaves that were set to represent Israel and the bread of God's presence and its beautiful symbolism. And they were putting defiled, which could have meant either like moldy bread or just kind of doing it not a full 100%, but kind of like for instance, the rule is the bread had to be, oh, where's my notes on what the bread, it was supposed to be unleavened. It's supposed to it's prescribed how you're supposed to make this bread. You're supposed to make it unleavened. You're supposed to bake it quick so that it stays unleavened. And then you're supposed to sprinkle frankincense on it. And that's the way you're supposed to do it. And evidently they were not doing that. And that was making it defiled. And same thing with the sacrifices. They're supposed to offer a male lamb or a male one-year-old lamb. And they're getting rid of all their junk animals, you know, blind and deaf animals, which I don't know how that affects the meat. Like, why couldn't they keep the blind ones and give the Lord the male ones? Right. But right. Later he says something to that effect, like, hey, you got male lambs at home. I know you do. I've seen them. And why aren't you giving me those instead of you're giving me all your garbage sheep? And what that speaks to is a heart that does not value, that's just going through the motions. It's a hypocritical heart. You know, it's like a pastor today who, yeah, I don't really believe this. I believe, you know, I'm just going through the motions and, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and he doesn't care what he's saying. And he's just, he doesn't believe what he's saying. And it's very clear in the way he's reflecting that. That's what these priests were doing. And the Lord saw through it.
You know, I want to pick up on that illustration you brought out. People might be surprised and they might say, well, my pastor, he really believes in what he teaches, preaches, and confesses, and he probably does, and I'm glad he does, and he should, right. And support him, please. But our guest is not wrong. There are guys out there who are in it for, quote, the pension and the paycheck, and perhaps they've fallen out of faith in time, but they don't know what else to do. Perhaps they have resisted the whole time. There's a variety of reasons, but the unfaithfulness of priests, unfortunately, has not ended with Old Testament times. This is why, as a church, we are in congregation with one another. You have a responsibility to love your pastor enough to make sure that he is remaining faithful to the word, et cetera, et cetera. But with that said, and I already brought it up, you know, present that to the governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? We think of the Hebrews in their relationship with the Roman government because we like the New Testament more than the Old most of the time, let's just be honest. Yeah. But they would have been under Persian rule. I mean, they still were kind of a ward of a different government. I mean, it could have even been Nehemiah as the Persian governor. But either way, as you said, it's the same thing. Maybe not the government, but I think you have a choice. You know, you can either things are a little short this week and you get two bills in the mail. And one is a reminder of your tithe. I'm being a little facetious, but the other is your cable bill. You know, people are going to sometimes break their neck to make sure they don't get behind on their cable or cell phone. And then, of course, their dedication to the Lord's house is what is what makes up the lack. And it's not as though, and see, here's what's so problematic about this, brother, and you know this, is that when we talk about it, it sounds so self-serving, but it's really about your devotion to the Lord than it is about the numbers on the check. I don't know. Dig me out of this hole I got myself in. What do you think?
Well, it's refreshing and comforting to know that this issue goes way, way back, you know, of just the going through the motions, the like, oh, you know, we're going to church and, you know, we're going to just kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Kind of mail it in as far as the worship goes or as far as the pastor doing his thing. We just kind of go through the motions of this stuff. And I'm going to be charitable with that because I think if you ask your typical person who might just kind of be going through the motions, they'll say, no, I actually do believe this. I'm just tired. You know, like I'm just having a bad day. Like that happens. I think these priests were genuinely hypocritical, meaning they were not really believing fully what was going on. And I think the proof of that is that they're not following the direct, like simple directions of how to set up the showbread. Like bake it properly, sprinkle the frankincense on it. Like even a faithless, not a faithless, but a tired or mailing in type pastor will still go through the liturgy, and he believes everything he's doing, and it just might be tired because he's done this, you know, 100 times, and he's just getting tired, but he still believes in the words, and he's still holding to the, you know, to the value of what Christ said. These priests aren't even at that point. They're like just not even following the basic rules of what the Lord set up. And so to me, I would parallel that with people who dispense with God's established means of grace in the modern church, thinking like that stuff's boring. Let's try something else. And you know, it's all just about, you know, getting members and raising money. So let's try to give people something that'll you know, keep money coming in, you know, and they don't really believe in the power of the sacrament or the power of the word to do it. So they dispense with that and install something new.
You're being very gracious to those who, you know, like you said, are tired, going through the motions. Yeah. It can become rote and routine. I'm going to take it a step further. You almost said this, but then you backed out a little bit. I'm going to go ahead and say, even if you are an unbeliever, God has made it such that you could follow instructions. So my point is,
right,
even an unbeliever can feign and go through the instructions. I mean, you think of, think of a movie or TV show where you have atheistic actors doing these beautiful portrayals of priests and people of faith. So the reason I'm bringing that up is because, as you've been intimating, we've been talking about burdens, but making 12 loaves of bread without yeast and putting them on an altar is not hard, guys. So I think that's wherein it lies too. And I feel like in verse 9, he kind of, I don't want to read too much into it, but he kind of mocks them a little bit, because they're mocking him, of course, because he says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says Yahweh of hosts? Then 9, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show any favor to any of you? So he's like repeating their words, like we would say, you know, Lord, have mercy upon us. We might say that over and over. Are we really genuinely saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? Or are we saying it because it's written on the page? And that's one of the arguments.
That's a great point.
It's one of the arguments against pre-written liturgies, which I'm a kind of a high church guy, I'll be honest. I enjoy the liturgy. Yeah. But in the same way that you can dispense with the gifts of God, I think you can also go through them in such a motion where unbelief can sneak in too. So I don't think this is a matter of worship style, which I think you would agree, but rather, I don't know, I'm hesitant to say it, like, is your heart in it? Because I understand that's from
God.
Well,
it is. It kind of is. It is where your heart, I mean, while this is being done by your hands, while this, what? Again, it's your hand is taking bad stale bread or bread without incense or leavened bread, and your hand is taking the blind sheep in your flock. That's what your hand is doing. So to me, the indictment is on the execution of the worship, which was just wrong. So to me, it's, I think if the priest had at least done what God had demanded them to do, then, like you said before, it's the word of God is doing it. Even if the priest's heart isn't into it, well, at least just follow the bare minimum of what you're supposed to do so the Lord can do his work through his hand. But his hands were not doing the right things. They're, like I say, they were bringing these faulty sacrifices. And as long as that's going on, no, there's no guarantee. In a properly done service, even if the priest doesn't believe what he's doing, but at least he's doing Holy Communion, at least he's praying, Lord, have mercy. Yeah, the Lord will accept us favorably because his word is doing what it's supposed to do. And, you know, those hypocrites among them that aren't believing what's going on, he's not going to accept them. But those that are participating in that service, he will accept. Whereas if you dispense with Holy Communion, if you dispense with the proper way to do things, how can he have favor? There's no guaranteed means by which he can bind his promises to.
You make a huge point, and that is that priests, regardless of their level of faith in him, during this time, if they're just slovenly and they're acting like it's no big deal and they're putting up blemished sacrifices, even if they think that's some sort of, me and God got it worked out and he's okay with this, you know, they're still communicating. Yeah, but they're communicating to the people that God is not to be taken seriously, that he's not to be feared in regards to our sin or looked to in regards to salvation. So technically speaking, a trained Hollywood actor could come and go through the so-called motions of the sacrament And yet God's going to work through those because it's not dependent upon the faithfulness of the man. Now, that isn't to say we should just hire actors as priests.
Right,
I don't want to go too far, but you make a really good point.
Yeah, the church dealt with this issue in the Donatist heresy in the 300s, where you had priests that had fallen away from the faith, and then after the persecution were restored. And some people were saying their sacraments are invalid because they were faithless when they should have been confessing Christ. And it was worked out, and the Donatists, the group saying that, they lost the debate because the Orthodox side said, no, if as long as God's word is going on and people are, you know, the word of God is being proclaimed, the Lord, it's the Lord's Supper, it's the Lord's divine service. The Lord is doing it. The pastor is just a mouthpiece for that. So what's going on in his heart is kind of, doesn't really matter as far as what the Lord is doing. Of course, the priest that does believe in the Lord is going to be all the more desirous of being faithful to the Lord's mandates and institutions, as these priests in Malachi should have been doing.
Of course. And this, by the way, hits the rubber hits the road when in this life, let's say you're baptized and confirmed and ministered to your whole life by a faithful pastor, and he turns out he falls from grace in such a way that it's just scandalous and shocking, and maybe even he didn't have faith. And we're quick to say, well, did anything he do or say count?
Right.
And that's really when it's important to understand that it's God's work. This isn't to let our pastors off the hook for not being faithful, but rather to give assurance to the people. So there are several different disputations throughout Malachi. In fact, there are six, as most people divide it up. Mm-hmm. We're going to finish up the second one here, actually. We've gone through two. Just four more verses, and here they are, 11 through 14. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered in my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, quote, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says Yahweh of hosts. But you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says Yahweh? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. That ends the chapter. By the way, folks, the very next line is, and now, O priest, this command is for you. Well, that we're going to have to wait till tomorrow. He's still laying into them, but one of the things that stands out to me in fear and trembling is verse 13, where he says, you say, what a weariness this is. Mm-hmm. Surely he's not just talking about those times when I'm like, maybe I don't want to go to church today. And you know, my wife's like, you have to, you're the pastor, you know? So, this is more about not going through the motions, but rather hypocrisy. I don't know. What's this look like for us today, Pastor?
Yeah. I mean, and understand hypocrisy. Everybody says hypocrisy is kind of when you kind of say one thing and do another or whatever. Hypocrisy is stronger than that. Hypocrisy is acting or pretending to be something that you don't really believe. So the weariness isn't just that. I mean, Jesus was weary on the way to the cross. Jesus was so weary, he was sweating. You know, I mean, he was plenty weary throughout his life. And it sounds like even God is somewhat weary here. You know, I'm a great king. Well, why is my name not honored? But there's another weariness where you have to go through the motions of something that you don't believe, and you're just like, I hate doing this. This is stupid. Why am I doing this? So you're actually despising the sacrifices, and meaning you're despising God's word, meaning you're despising the Lord. And I think that's what this is focused on. It's not focusing on just those who are, here we go again. I mean, for me, and you probably go through the same thing. I mean, yeah, it's hard to get ready, hard to get, you know, ready for service. But once service is going, it's just like you fall into that spirit, and it's just it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to be part of. And you know, I think a faithful minister can have that weariness, but never will have the weariness that the Lord is talking about here.
Our Roman Catholic friends look at verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered in my name and a pure offering. They connect this to the propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass, which is weird only because we do recognize that Christ gives us anew the forgiveness that he won for us on the cross as a one-time event. Whereas our Roman Catholic friends see it a little differently. They say, well, every time we celebrate the Mass or the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, and they're careful too. Don't get me wrong. They want to give credit to God.
Yeah.
But God is, by means of that sacrifice, representing Christ in a way that earns new forgiveness. Now, maybe that's a little inside baseball, but tell us a little bit about that.
Well, and it's, I mean, the early church very quickly, Irenaeus and some of the others, adopted that, use this phrase for Holy Communion. And I don't think we should be afraid of using it in that way. The idea of Eucharist means a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Well, that terminology falls right into our wheelhouse as Lutherans, because when are you thankful for something? When you receive a gift. And that's how we completely 100% look at Holy Communion, is a gift of the benefits of Christ's cross distributed in time to us here today. So in a sense, we are connected to the set. We are absolutely connected to the sacrifice because we're receiving his blood and being thankful for it. So we're kind of wrapped up into his sacrifice, but our piece in that thing is as giving thanks, as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. His is the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the world. Ours is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, but it's all the same sacrifice. And we do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So I have no problem seeing this as a beautiful statement that the church will spread out throughout the world. And as they offer its sacrifices of thanksgiving in the liturgical Eucharistic service, you know, their sacrifice of thanksgiving, receiving the benefits of Christ's cross, the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting communion, that they're participating in that sacrifice that goes out throughout the world. And also we got to remember, glorifying his name. My name shall be great among the nations. That's one of the repeated promises in the Bible, that his name will be glorified around through all nations, which is exactly what we do every time we do the Gloria in Excelsis, every time we do the Gloria Patri, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. We are, you know, here I am in Michigan, halfway around the world from Israel, and I'm giving glory to Yahweh, Yahweh's name, and the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What a, again, 2,000 years ago, would anybody have ever thought that that would be happening, you know, in this day and age? So I have no problem connecting that to the liturgical service. And I mean, we even, you know, I've learned in my liturgics that the worship service has two aspects of it, a sacrificial part and a sacramental part. The sacramental part is God to us. The sacrificial part is us to God. So yeah, it's a sacrifice.
Verse 10, before we wrap up here, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. You know, like, won't somebody step up and say, enough? What are the, I mean, there are practices today, brother, that we have to step up. We have to same say with God. We have to confess with him and say, being wearied about Sunday worship, dragging in, not wanting to participate, not wanting to read the Bible. Malachi says that is contemptuous of God.
Yeah.
And God says, with these unfaithful practices, unbiblical programs, maybe entertainment-driven gimmicks that we have today, somebody has to step up and shut some doors.
Isn't that crazy?
What does that look like from the parishioners' perspective? Because a lot of parishioners, though God has equipped them as priests of God, they still feel ill-equipped to even gently and respectfully, hopefully, talk to their pastors about practices that they think aren't good. What can we do?
Well, they're doubly deceived. They're doubly deceived because the first deception is that whatever the service is doing, when it's not founded on God's word and his mandate and institution of things, that this is actual worship. So that's deceit number one. The second deceit is that by participating in it, you're good with God. And God says very clearly here, I have no pleasure in you. So it would be better if someone shut the doors. If someone just shut the doors, I'd rather have that type of worship than a false worship that claims to be Christian. I mean, that's anti-Christian stuff, right? I mean, when you're pretending to be Christ and pretending to be the church, but you're actually despising exactly what the church is to be about. The Lord says, having nothing there would be better than having something, because you're doubly deceiving your people. And at least if you shut the doors, they might be like, huh, maybe we ought to find something else and find out what the Lord actually says we should be doing.
I think a good takeaway, too, as we wrap things up right now with just about 60 seconds left, is to say that, you know, even when we're having local issues, even when we're seeing the unfaithfulness of maybe local Christian leaders, even when churches are closing, Malachi reminds us that God's word is still active and going out into the whole world. And you know what, brother, I'm grateful for that, and I'm grateful for you. The Reverend Peter Burfine, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan. Agnes Day Lutheran Church, also over in Marshall, Michigan. Brother, always great to have you on the show. Please come back soon.
Absolutely. See you next month. Thanks.
Yes, thank you. And I can't wait to have you back on. So next time, we're going to move into Malachi 2, where God continues his case against the priests, and he'll include the people too. He'll expose faithless teaching, broken covenants, adultery, divorce. But he's going to reveal himself as the God who hates treachery, but loves his covenant, loves his people. We're going to hear how these ancient warnings speak into our own modern confusions about marriage and ministry and justice. So much to look into. And we're going to keep being pointed forward to the messenger of the covenant. And that's exactly what this season is about. So folks, be sure to join us tomorrow. Until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.